opening the scriptures to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 85. Please be finding your place. Psalm 85. We'll read Psalm 85, I'll offer prayer, then we'll take up the work of this morning. We began yesterday before the Lord in conscious worship. And that is the only proper place to think of revival, the great and mighty work of the Lord, which He does to restore, to renew, to revive His church, and the overflow of that, His kingdom expanding in many areas. We're looking today at the general subject of the sovereignty of God. When we think of the hazards of revival, that's the title by which we'll be looking at principally how God is sovereign in revival. Tomorrow, we want to look at the hindrances to revival. And if you're awake, you would see that that's somewhat of an unusual title. Who can hinder revival? If God is sovereign, how can we ever speak of hindrances to revival? But in that study, we'll be looking at man's responsibility. On Wednesday morning, we want to do a more careful Bible study, particularly of one phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit and, so that we might see from the Scriptures what revival is in the context of the Word of God. And once again, we move toward the sovereignty of God's side, where we'll be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And that evening, at our consummation service, the sermon will be from Haggai. And Haggai will press us to our responsibility. And so I want you to see that the whole context of our thought is designed to flow in the direction of worship. God reveals, we respond. God reveals, we respond. This morning we look at the sovereignty of God, particularly the hazards. To me, most of the work will be done this morning to try to clarify and explain what we mean by revival, the good kind, the bad kind, the things that the Scriptures speak of the Word of God. To draw us unto that, the Scripture that we read is from Psalm 85. The verse that we'll be focused on is in verse 6, right in the middle of the psalm. And to get to verse 6, we'll be reading of God's past deliverances in the first three verses. He has done great things in the past. His kingdom is expanding. His atonement is established. His reconciliation comes to pass. And when we cry out unto Him for revival, for refreshing, that's in our present distresses. And we'll be offering prayer unto God and questioning why is it that He seems so far and why have we apparently been deserted and pleading for His favor to once again return. So we move from past deliverances to present distress, and the rest of the psalm is filled with promised delights. And as you begin to appreciate the revival and its complex, we'll see that the rest of this verse fills out what you might properly expect in revival. The root of revival is in verse 8, and the fruit of revival, verses 9 through 13. So by giving you this general introduction to the 58th Psalm, I hope that you see that we're not just centering on one verse and ripping it out of context and using it the way it might please us, but that the whole Psalm, while some parts are obviously drawing us to call upon the Lord to renew His people, to revive us again, that we might see Your salvation, the whole of the Psalm, past deliverances, present distress, and promised delights, fits right in and teaches us of the mercy of God in revival. Listen carefully. Psalm 85. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Bow in prayer. Most holy God, as you speak to us in your word, may we respond immediately with all submission, and grant to us the faith that is appropriate to the majesty that you reveal in your word. Father, I plead that in our thoughts concerning revival, that it would quickly move from that which is merely information, that which is merely academic, to that which brings us into your presence and causes us to revel in delight in who you are and in all that you have done. So teach us from your word. Guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard my words, that you might be honored in all things. For the sake of Christ we pray. Amen. The hazards of revival. A man who lived during the Great Awakening, Gardner Springer, put the issue before it very simply in these words: revivals are always spurious when they are got up by men's devices and not brought down by the Spirit of God. Revivals are always spurious when they are got up by men's devices and not brought down by the Spirit of God. He wrote that in 1865. Because there is so much clutter and confusion about revivals, the greatest hazard is to understand what biblical revival is and what it is not. Revival is an 18th century word. Originally, it was part of a three-word phrase. On both sides of the Atlantic, people were talking about the revival of religion. And that phrase was used in the title by Jonathan Edwards in 1742. The book was called Reflections on the Revival of Religion in New England in 1740. Another way that word was sealed to history is in 1835, Charles Finney used the same word in the title of his book called Revivals of Religion. Now, the work before us this morning has six headings. And this is the flow of the material. We want to begin positively with what is revival? What shall we talk about? I want to give you some descriptions of revival and then some demonstrations, some illustrations of what we mean by revival, and then to draw the distinction of what is revival. Second, where do the scriptures speak of revival? If we have some idea of what revival is, then show me from God's word that this is so. And that is the second section. Where do the scriptures speak of revival? And we'll have a broad survey first. I will not ask you to turn to passages, but I will inform you of various locations that are so dense with the thought of God moving among his people in extraordinary ways. And we will look at a few selected passages, among them Psalm 58, verse 6. So having been set before us the scriptural background of restoration or revival and some selected illustrations, then what should be our approach? We cannot come to the Word of God and simply absorb it as factual information. You must respond, and you will respond. But how do we respond? And what should be our response? when we think of revival. We must be very careful in our thoughts, in our actions, to receive God's word aright. And so we will look at the approach. If we have these things before us, then what is the proper response that we might honor the Lord? Fourth, there are some major views of revival, and there we'll distinguish, and perhaps you'll recognize one that you'll find most common or that you thought was revival. There'll be three major views presented, and only one of them will carry the weight of Scripture. Following that, what's the consequences of revival, of these various views? If you hold to one of these three various views, what will be the outcome? And that will alert you to the things that have been happening, the things that are going on around us, as people have conceived of revival in a certain sense, and so it works out in this way. We want to close the final section in the lessons that we should learn about revival. From this general approach to revival, what should we think of? What should be the lessons that we learn from revival? The first section is, how is revival properly used? And we begin by some descriptions. These descriptions are in descending order of length. Here's the longest one, and let's honor its source. J.I. Packer has a very eloquent way, and it's very full, but it is very accurate. J.I. Packer says that revival is marked by an awesome sense of the presence of God and the truth of the gospel, a profound awareness of sin leading to deep repentance and heartfelt embrace of the glorified, loving, pardoning Christ, and uninhibited witness to the power and glory of Christ, with a mighty freedom of speech expressing a mighty freedom of spirit, joy in the Lord, love for His people, and the fear of sinning, and from God's side, an intensifying and speeding up of the work of grace, so that men are struck down by the Word and transformed by the Spirit in short order. A shorter definition or description is in these words. Revival is the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, who fills God's people with an extraordinary sense of God's presence and bestows an extraordinary measure of God's power. A third attempt to describe is revival is the outpouring of God's Spirit that occurs when God chooses, where God chooses, and for as long as God chooses. And the fourth, and the one that we'll come back to time and again, the one that I find most helpful, it's modified from J.I. Packer. Revival is God extending His kingdom by restoring His church. Two major aspects. The broad worldwide impact of revival arising from the restoration of the church. Revival is God extending His kingdom by restoring His church. Let me give you two demonstrations, two stories. After the Reformation, the successor of John Knox in Scotland was a man called Robert Bruce. Those of his day said that his ministry was a great light to the whole land, an extraordinary effusion of the Spirit most sensibly accompanied the word he preached. One man said, "No man spake with such evident power of the Spirit. No man had so many seals of conversion." The second illustration. John Livingston was a solid preacher in the Church of Scotland. He generally did a good job in studying the Word of God and in teaching the truth to God's people. On one occasion, on June 21st, 1630, in a place called Kirk Ushats, he was preaching a sermon and was nearing the conclusion. He was planning to end with a brief application, but something took hold of him and he went on for another hour. As he spoke, amazing things were happening. People were falling on the ground, weeping for sorrow for their sins and crying for joy of God's love. At least 500 people were converted as a result of that one sermon. This doesn't mean that they raised their hands or come forward at the end. No, their lives were truly changed and remain changed. They joined the church and they remain part of the church. Never before had a sermon of Livingston had such an effect, and never after did he preach with such power. This doesn't mean that his other sermons were bad or useless. God also works in smaller, hidden ways through many ordinary sermons. But in revival, the Holy Spirit may choose to do more in one day and one sermon than the rest of the preacher's entire ministry could accomplish. John Livingston said, "It was the one day in all my life wherein I got the most of the presence of God in public. There is sometimes somewhat in preaching that cannot be described, added to the letter or expression, and cannot be described what it is or from whence it comes, but with sweet violence it pierces unto the heart and affections and comes immediately from the Lord." Experience of John Livingston. We've looked at some definitions and some descriptions. Now let's make a distinction. There is a major distinction between revival and revivalism. And this is the one point I find most central and will be most helpful to you if you can understand the difference between revival and revivalism. Revivalism depends on human efforts. Revival depends on God's power. Revivalism deliberately works up people's emotions through means of manipulation and pressures them to make immediate and visible decisions. Revival stirs the heart and moves the emotions concerning the guilt of sin and the grace of Christ and the gratitude of life, as only God can do. Ordinarily, or most common when we think of revival, we tend to think that a church advertises that on such a day or during such a week, they will have a revival from Sunday night and will finish the next Sunday night. And this is something that is purely mechanical, which men engineer. It is best described as revivalism. When revival comes, it changes the moral climate of the community. Some revivals cover a church, some cover a city, and some cover a whole country. Sometimes it spreads from city to country. It spreads like fire. Revival cannot be organized or subsidized, but evangelism can. Revival cannot be advertised or computerized, but evangelism can. Revival cannot be regularized. There are high and low points in revival. Sometimes revival is totally overtaken by sorrow. Sometimes when a revival is overtaken by joy and ecstasy, there are times when revival is overtaken by stillness, stillness that either can be dreadful or delightful. Revival can either be of many people at one time or of one individual by themselves. Revival cannot be rationalized. You cannot identify who or how or when it will begin. It is the supreme act of God. Distinguish between revival and revivalism. Right. We have before us the general concept, show me in the Scriptures. Where do we find it in the Word of God? Where do the Scriptures speak of revival? Well, spiritual restoration has many expressions in the Scripture. Theologically, you can find it in notable passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, all have the thought of God restoring His people. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Then in the prayers of the Scriptures, Psalm 79, Psalm 80, Psalm 85, all call upon God to revive His people. Further, there are prayers in Isaiah 62 to 65. And there's a majestic prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3 that all fit into the same concept, the sovereignty of God reviving His people according to His great pleasure. There are narratives in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, of God restoring, reviving, renewing His people in extraordinary fashions and doing so quickly. The narratives of 2 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16 concern King Asa In chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah's great reformation. In chapters 35 and 36, Josiah's reformation. The whole book of Ezra deals with God restoring his people, bringing them back by the majestic way that God moved Cyrus and called the people, and they came back in response to God's initiative and began to restore and build the city walls and particularly the temple. All of that prefigures and pictures God's majestic work of reviving his people, of revival. Nehemiah goes along with that. In the New Testament, we're most familiar with Pentecost and the events flowing after that, Acts 2 through 11. But the prophets also, not only the theology of the Scripture, the prayers of the Scripture, the narrative of the Scripture, but prophets. Haggai led forth the restoration of God's people under Zerubbabel, and he was followed up by Zechariah. The first 8 chapters of Zechariah are a pattern of revival. What happens in revival? Especially chapter 4, verse 6, where Zechariah says, "It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Focuses on the majestic work of God's sovereignty. And then the letters in the New Testament. And there is one phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, that if you're reading through the Scriptures, you may not see immediately the impact. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel came to you not only in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we are among you for your sakes." Paul was writing that from Corinth, from which he had been expelled from Thessalonica. And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 2, we have a time span of how long Paul was in Thessalonica. He says, "For 3 Sabbaths." Now, can you imagine going into a town that had not heard of the gospel and merely preaching for 3 Sabbaths, and then this is the response: for our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost." And if that's not impressive, the following words speak that of the overflow, how much had happened in those 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica. "You became followers of us," I'm reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, now in verse 6. "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And ye were in samples to all who believed in Macedonia and Achaia, and from you sounded out the word of God not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak of anything." 3 Sabbaths, and the whole region hears the gospel. That's what revival does. Quickly, suddenly, God comes among his people. Even when Paul was expelled and he caused his associates to remain there, he wrote back, "Our gospel came in power and in the Holy Ghost." If you look over the New Testament books, I'm struck by particularly 1 and 2 Corinthians as being so illustrative of what happens in revival. But in revival, not only does God work great in many things, but Satan, the evil spirit, tries to keep up with the work of revival and to tear it down. And 1 and 2 Corinthians are books written to a church that has great gifts. Miracles were done among them. Many splendid things of the gospel were displayed in them. But also many problems arose. We are instructed in the various problems that may arise in our day. But all of these things came on the Corinthian church. And that is so typical of what happens in revival. If you know anything of the history of revival, Not long after God comes in great majesty, things begin to fall apart and people begin to get hysterical, and the work of the gospel turns toward man's emotions, and finally it seems to fall apart. 1 and 2 Corinthians fills out for us the warnings of the abuse of revival. So in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, God works majestically, at times very intensively among his people to bring to pass his good pleasure. Let's reflect on just a few passages. Go back to Psalm 85, verse 6. This is sort of the theme verse for this text. This is the verse in which we settle on to reflect of what it means for God to revive his people. Psalm 85, verse 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" See, the idea of revival is God quickening his people. We are a feeble people. We are dying. We need to have new life in us. And the subject of revival is the people of God. It's the church. It's God's people. Revival centers on the people of God. It's not an evangelistic effort going out to the lost. I'm not despising evangelism. That is a proper calling. But revival focuses on the church, on God's people. Wilt thou not revive us again? Revival is something not that man can work up. Wilt thou not revive us again? It's something that God must send down. The agent of revival is God himself. It's not the program, it's not the minister, it's not the system we have, it's the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? Evangelistic campaigns have their place, but now we're speaking of the great and majestic work of God by which he revives his people in his supernatural power. Revival is God sending his blessing beyond anything we could think of. The circumstances of revival is a quickening of his people. We who are described as nearly half dead don't have the proper response to God, have lost the vision of who we are and who God is. It is a time in which God averts his anger from us and blesses us with the outpouring of his Spirit. Wilt thou not revive us again? Why? So that we can add numbers to our church, so that we can be esteemed in the community? No. That thy people may rejoice in thee. The whole focus of revival is to know the Lord and to praise him and to love his presence. All the other things are incidental. The adding to the church, and the reestablishing of the church. But revival brings us to the living God. Revival gives us a sense in which perhaps when you realize God works saving faith and you were overflooded with joy or you felt the grief of sorrow for your sins, it's that kind of renewing of your minds, of thoughts that comes not just to one person but to the whole congregation, to the whole community. It doesn't stay within denominational bounds. Usually you'll find revival starting in Calvinistic communities, but it doesn't remain there. It goes over to the Baptists and to the Methodists and to many others around. God is sovereign in his gracious purposes to draw his people to himself. Two more examples of revival from Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. This is the call, this is the cry, the prayer of revival. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause thy face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. See the two parts? The evangelical outflow, that the kingdom of God might be advanced, comes from the renewing of his church. What is revival? It's the advancement of God's kingdom by the restoring of God's church. When God's church is restored, then his kingdom is advanced. And that's what Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. Be merciful to us, bless us, cause your face to shine upon us. The Hebrew expression of knowing the very presence of God, that their way may be known upon the earth. Similarly, the same theology, the same, but in the words of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy kingdom. When God visits his people, it overflows to the nations. Revival is the restoring of God's people for the expansion of God's kingdom. Revival is God's radical restoration. Now, we've looked at scriptures in general and a few selected passages. Now, how should we approach revival? If we're becoming a little bit excited, maybe, this might be something that we could use. This is somewhat interesting. It's fascinating. Never seen something like this before. And the stories, wish we could tell stories like that. How should we approach revival? Revival has to do with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Anything that God does reminds us how sinful we are, how fallible we are, and how finite we are. I hope that some spark of excitement, some spark of eagerness is stirred up in you. But I warn you, that we are fallible and finite and sinful. It is, if we think that revival is easy to understand, then you don't understand the Bible. There's a depth of what God does in revival that is hidden from us. When our Lord talked to Nicodemus, that notable night, we don't understand how the wind blows. We don't understand how the Spirit works. When we come to God's work of revival, His way is unsearchable. As Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." We're not going to grasp the whole thing. Or the benediction, the praise from Romans 11, 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." I hope to give you enough information that you have a biblical grasp of revival, but you and I are not going to know, what should we say, the half of it. This goes beyond our understanding. We must, in great humility and wonder, take up this subject. We must approach this with humble minds and a very humble spirit. For example, we don't know how the Holy Spirit accomplished the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's hidden from us. We don't know how the Holy Spirit keeps fallible men and provides an infallible record of Scripture. We don't know how the Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. We're told that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that He dwells within us. How does He do that? We don't know how the Spirit of God raises up dead bodies at the day of resurrection. There is so much we don't understand about other areas of the work of the Spirit. And so there is much we do not understand about the work of the Spirit in revival. Here are two illustrations from men who lived during the revival. Samuel Davies, who lived during the first Great Awakening, wrote, "Great God of wonders, in all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine." Another example, Theodore Tyler of New York in the last century wrote about revival. "Long after pastoral experience and frequent labors of revival, I confess that there is much that is utterly mysterious in regard to them. Our God is sovereign. He often seems to withhold His converting power at the very time when, according to our calculations, we ought to expect it. I have had many disappointments of this kind. On the other hand, several copious showers of heavenly blessings have descended when we were not expecting them." Men who knew revival and lived during it. What are the major views of revival? To distinguish what true revival is, here are three current and contradictory and colliding views of revivals. And the first two are deficient, only the third is profitable. In summary, the first is, revivals are not a biblical idea. The second is, revivals are conditioned by the obedience of Christians. And the third is, revivals are times of extraordinary communication of the Holy Spirit. There are some who think that we really shouldn't talk about revival now. It's not a biblical idea. God gave His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as was promised to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is present with the church. We have the present inheritance. You don't need to look for anything else. Our business is not to look forward to some other revival. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been poured out on the church. And there is a tendency to think that if you think of revivals now, maybe you think God's pouring out an inheritance of the Spirit is not sufficient. And so there are some, not many, but there are some who think that revivals are not a biblical idea. Second, revivals are conditioned by human experience. The presence or the absence of revivals is really because of our behavior or because of our beliefs. You know, revivals could be permanent if only Christians did what God calls them to do. And they're not permanent because of our own faults and failures. And there are two groups who think that revivals depend upon our obedience. One group places the emphasis on evangelism, the other upon personal holiness. One group says that the evangelism is the emphasis. We must pray and witness and preach the gospel faithfully. And if we do so, automatically there will be revival. You understand what revival is? Well, then just pray and preach faithfully, and revival will automatically happen. The other group says, Well, revivals really depend upon the repentance and personal holiness of God's people. The sin of not yielding to Him has kept us from experiencing revivals. But if you have a complete and full surrender, that is the price of revivals. Is revival conditioned upon our obedience? The question is not whether God uses means, like preaching and prayer. What we do, whether it is in evangelism or in piety, does that cause revivals? Christ does not promise that preaching shall be accomplished always by remarkable success. Our activity is not the controlling factor, rather it is the person of God. Let me illustrate this, that God works in different ways at different times. In 1740, George Whitefield, the English preacher who preached so effectively in England and came to America, he preached wonderfully in the colonial America, was wonderfully used on his first visit to America. Whitefield came 5 more times to the colonial states, but he never had the same results. Only the first time was it majestic, and numerous were the conversions. Very similarly, writes Charles Spurgeon. In 1875, Charles Spurgeon, 3 years into his ministry in London, said that he had seen 1,000 converts added to the church that year. Can you imagine 1,000 people this year added to your church? He had 30 years more of ministry and never saw the same result. God is not tied directly to preaching or to prayer. It is not our efforts in dependent on our condition. It's dependent upon the sovereignty of God. So only the third understanding is appropriate. Revivals are times of extraordinary communication of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of the church, the one whom the Spirit has given without measure. And He has accomplished His work of redemption. As that work of redemption is complete, Christians enter into Christ's experience. We too are anointed and receive the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was a decisive event in the history of redemption. And the promises given to Christ were fulfilled. The Comforter was given to the church permanently, not temporarily. And so the first view has at least that to commend. It recognizes that the Holy Spirit is given to the church. But what the first view does not recognize is that the Holy Spirit is given in various measures. While He is permanently with God's people and permanently with the church, there are times of greater influence, greater power, greater authority that is evidenced all through the Scriptures and is evidenced in the history of the church. The measure of grace and the power that is given at Pentecost was not uniform in the New Testament age nor in the following age. Two things happened at Pentecost. There was an outpouring of the Spirit that abides with God's people, and there was a large degree of the manifestation of His power. When Peter preached, that first time 3,000 were converted, but not the next time he preached. There were various influence and various results of being filled with the Spirit, but these are all extraordinary things. It's clear from Acts that all Christians did not remain filled with the Spirit in the same sense of the fullness. Our Westminster Confession speaks of varying degrees of the effects of the Spirit. In the larger Catechism, 182, in thinking of how does the Spirit pray for us, it says, by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times, or in the same measure. There the Westminster Standards speak of the differing measures, the differing ways, and on the differing persons that the Spirit is free to be active while at the same time being the permanent possession of the church. The work of Christ in bestowing His Spirit is not uniform. There are seasons in which by grace and power more abundantly the Spirit of God is manifest in the church. And church history supports this. The 16th century Reformation in Europe did not occur when people realized that they had a permanent inheritance of the Spirit of God. Rather, it came by the Holy Spirit being poured out magnificently. John Knox said, God gave His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Simple men in great abundance. In the 17th century, the Great Awakening in southwest Scotland in the 1620s was described as a very solemn and extraordinary outletting of the Spirit. In the 19th century, in the revivals in Kentucky in the 1800s, was remarkable. One man wrote, "Men felt as if God had breathed on them. They were first affected with awe and fear, then they were bathed with tears, then filled with love unspeakable." The year 1800 exceeds all others our eyes have beheld on earth, and the blessed displays of the might of grace and the sweet gales of the divine spirit and the soul-reviving showers of blessings of heaven which we enjoyed before and which we considered wonderful were like a few scattered showers dropped before a mighty rain. The three major views of revival. The one we settled on is revival is extraordinary times of the communication of God's Spirit. What's the consequences of these? Well, in the first view, you would not be looking for revivals today. You would not think that there is any extraordinary work of the Spirit. And I don't know how you would explain both what is in the Scriptures and what is in church history. The danger is that we do not anticipate God's sovereignty being displayed as He pleases. It doesn't create expectation, it doesn't encourage sin. But I suspect that the first view has very little, has touched you very little. It's the second view that is, in my judgment, is most prominent. The idea that it is conditioned upon our obedience. But practical, the consequences of this would be discouragement. If we don't have revival, what does it mean? It means we got to be under judgment, or we got to be impious people. The danger is that it makes revival the norm, what you should always expect, and that is not the case. The norm is God's quiet working throughout all ages, and sometimes He rises up in great splendor to restore, renew, and to revive His church. So revival is not the normal action of the Spirit as we observe Him. It is the extraordinary work of the Spirit. It's the third view, where Christ is the head of His church, and He is pleased in His own times to grant unto His people larger outpourings of the Spirit, larger measures of grace, larger manifestations of power. These things we may properly call revival. The other views disregard the importance of the work of God. The first view underrates the importance of revival. The second exaggerates the importance. The third view balances the presence and the power of the Lord and anticipates the full abundance of God's presence and God's power. What lessons may we learn? There are four lessons. Hang in there. There are four lessons. Four lessons that I hope that you see the obvious significance of it. The first lesson is revival is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's what God does. Majestic work of God. Revival is not the result of certain historical processes. Revival cannot be organized, cannot be produced by any amount of human endeavor. Revival confounds all human calculations. It is not anticipated. It is independent of human support and human sympathy. Revivals are not the work of natural causes. Think of the calamity of September 11th, 2001. Twin Towers being decimated, the Pentagon. For a week or so, we sat around holding hands and prayed. Katrina came through, maybe you had meetings, but there was no revival. In great national calamities, of which some had thought that that brought revivals, there was no revival. We have yet to see in our own land a significant outpouring of God's Spirit. No, it's not catastrophes, and it's not emotional appeals that bring to pass revival. It's the Spirit who blows where He pleases. You cannot tell the sound thereof where it comes, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Revival is the sovereign work of God. Second lesson. Revivals must not be confused. Evangelicals have confused the meaning of revival. You see, people observe that in revival there are common features. Common features are men receive a great hunger for the Word of God. They cannot hear enough preaching, and so they come time and again and they ask for more of the preaching of God's Word. Preaching can never be too much or too often. In revival, churches find it necessary to increase the frequency of their services from once a week to daily. If you have, it almost always starts in a prayer meeting, and then the prayer meeting becomes packed, and there are too many people, and more people want to pray, so they set up a couple more days of praying. And it overflows that people just long to hear the preaching of God's Word and be drawn near unto Him. When the preaching is over, those who hear the Word of God are so struck by conviction and grief, they cannot go away. They hope that someone will speak to them in comfort and guidance. And so the protracted meetings was designed to imitate this work of the Spirit. And they set up schedules of how you'd have longer meetings and after meetings and altar calls. And the thought was, is if we can simply organize the outward circumstances of revival, we can produce a revival. And thus a series of special meetings were called revivals. Those things which accompany revival were organized, but the essence of revival, the work of God's Spirit, cannot be arranged. The organized evangelistic campaigns came to be known as revival. Revivals came to be thought as implementing certain laws that will produce revival. Revival came to be associated not with the sovereign act of God, but with evangelistic zeal. Evangelicals have confused the meaning of revival. Third lesson. We are concentrating so much on revival and are being stirred up to think anew about it that we are in danger of despising anything else. The third lesson is periods of history without revival are as important as those of revival. How we would long to see God pour out His Spirit in our churches. And the whole community stirred. And the places of sin closed up because no one would attend. And prayer meetings overwhelmed. And people coming morning and evening to hear the Word of God. And all they can talk of is the things of the Lord and the wonder of His grace. And you find that not only in our congregation, but the church to the left and the church to the right. And the whole community is gathered with a solemn assemblance of the presence of God. Those are spectacular times, and we read of them in the Scripture, we read of them in church history, and our tendency is to draw the conclusion that we must only anticipate the spectacular times. What we got right now doesn't mean nothing. No. No, it's the same Spirit who works as He pleases, when and where He pleases. Despise not the working of the Spirit. We are naturally drawn to the sensational success. There is danger of discounting the long periods of history that are unspectacular. Revivals are not the ordinary work of the Spirit. However, the general work of the Spirit is infinitely precious in the church and in your life. Maybe you wish that the Spirit would just revive you so you'd have power over temptation and doubt and fear. And now you're struggling with all kinds of things that keeps coming back to you. And all you see is your failures, and you go back to the Lord and plead, "Can't you give me some power? Can't you lift me up from my despair?" Do not despise the working of God now. God works through all ages for the salvation of His people and to advance His kingdom. In the Christian life, there are stretches that are undramatic and unspectacular. God is patient in outworking of His redemptive plans. James summarizes chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Third lesson is the periods of history without revival are as important as those of revival. And the last lesson is, what happens in revival is only a heightening of Christianity. It's not a miraculous thing. It's taking what the Spirit of God does in conversion, in regenerating our hearts, and doing it rapidly to many people. And here's where the charismatic and Pentecostal movement are in great error. They think that all the other spectacular things that happen to confirm the witness in the New Testament must also arise. And they would point to speaking in tongues and healings and other miraculous things. No. The heart of revival is the restoring of God's people. It's not the other miraculous things that testify of the spokesman of God. What happens in revival is only a heightening of normal Christianity. Though revivals produce a wonderful change in the vitality of the church, the spiritual experience in revival is not different in essence from the spiritual experience at ordinary times. Under the outpouring of the Spirit, feelings are more intense, beliefs are held more firmly, convictions are deeper, but they're the same beliefs, the same doctrines, the same convictions. The difference is in degree, depth, not in kind, something else. In revival, emotions become so strong that at times, not always, at times people literally fall on the ground. In revival, sometimes a congregation resembles a battlefield. Sometimes in revival, there's such a stirring that people leap up and dance. The work of God's Spirit just expands beyond what human physiology can endure when He comes in that greatness of power. People can fall down in tears or jump up in praise. And if they do so, that's not the indication there's revival. Good communicators can manipulate you in all kinds of ways and get you to cry or get you to laugh, and that is not revival. It is not the outward things that you see. It's the inward working that verifies revival. And revival is not extraordinary Christianity. Let me give you one example. With this, we come near to the close. Edward Pace was a minister during the Great Awakening. He preached a sermon on 1 Kings 19. And this, his words here so struck me that I must give them to you. He spoke on when Elijah was taken by the Lord, and the winds and the fires passed by, and then God spoke in a still, small voice. He drew this application, Edward Payton. Edward Payton distinguishes between God speaking generally to the congregation and God speaking personally to the individual. When God speaks to men generally in His written word or by the voice of the minister, He does not address in a personal manner. How many times have you been in service and you keep trying to remember, well, what did he say? And how am I supposed to understand that? And you see other people, their eyes rolling up or yawning or stretching. You know that, well, it's the true word of God, but I wish it would speak to me. There is a general application of God's word in preaching that comes. And no one feels it's addressed to them in particular. But in revival, when God speaks in His still small voice, everyone feels as if you've spoken to him personally and called by name. Many will sit around you, but you will feel as if you are all alone and in the presence of the living God. Meditating on what God says, you will be unaware of anyone else. When God speaks thus to the greater part of the assembly, everyone feels that the eye of God is upon him and that the voice of God is speaking to him. That's the difference of the direct work of God's Spirit in making lively the preaching of His Word. The hazards of revival. Revivals are always spurious when they are brought up by men's devices and not brought down by the Spirit of God. That is the difference between revivalism and revival. Despite its alleged evangelical success, organized revival distorted the work and damaged the word. Revivalism has done more harm than good to church and society. It is a mistake to speak of revival as the solution to our problems, our declining church membership, our difficulties in our denomination. Revival is the extending of God's kingdom by restoring His church. The greatest need of the world today is the revival of the church and the revival of religion. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we commend unto you our thoughts and plead that you would sort through them and grant to us a beginning sense of your presence, the presence of God, which brings the power of God. And may we, with all due reverence and humility, talk together, encourage one another, and see what it is the Scriptures teach about revival, your radical restoration. Forgive our sins. Restore us, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.